As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, as we dig into your word further, as we look at it in depth, just seal the truths from it on our hearts. Jesus' name, amen. In 1985, an airline was set up in Miami. Puno Airlines had a desk next to the Haiti Airlines desk at Miami International Airport and mailed out letters promising free flights to the Bahamas as part of a promotional gimmick to start people using the airline. The only thing was, the airline had no planes. Instead, the people thinking they were going to the Bahamas were either arrested as they entered the limousine that they thought was taking them to the airport, or one person was arrested as they arrived at the airport. The letters had been sent to wanted criminals that the police had had difficulty getting hold of, and their holiday would be rather longer than expected in the cells of a prison. The whole operation was a sting operation, seeking to trap the people concerned so that they'd face prison. There's been lots of sting operations to do that over the years, involving weddings, fake football tickets, among other things, all to trap criminals so that they could get arrested. Well, in the passage today, the Jewish leaders and chief priests want to imprison and kill Jesus. They want to arrest him. To them, he's a dangerous nuisance who challenges their authority. But to do this, they feel they either need to turn the people against Jesus, as the people believe Jesus is a prophet, or they need to give the Romans reason to arrest Jesus. So they first decide to try and trap Jesus in what he says, so either he loses credibility with the people or rejects Roman authority. Verse 15, we read, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid out plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." The Pharisees sent some of their disciples along with a group called the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were supporters of King Herod and therefore of Rome. And sometimes they'd work together with the Jewish leaders when it was in their mutual interest, as both parties did not like unrest and liked to avoid trouble. Here, the Herodians were there in case the Pharisees could trap Jesus into rejecting Roman rule. And the Pharisees thought they'd come up with an unbeatable plan. So they start by trying to lull him into a false sense of security. They start by trying to flatter him, saying he has integrity and speaks the truth, no matter what anyone thinks, which is precisely what the Pharisees hate about him, as Jesus also speaks the truth about them. Then they follow up with their question in verse 17. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They think they have Jesus. Whatever he answers, he will either offend the people or the Romans. During Henry VII's time in England, when collecting taxes, John Morton, as Lord Chancellor, took the view, if people lived lavishly, they obviously had plenty to give. Well, if they lived modestly, they're obviously saving, so they still had plenty to give. So the people couldn't win either way. And the Pharisees think they have Jesus in such a situation. If he says no people should not pay tax to the Romans, then the Romans will consider this rebellion and arrest him. But if he says yes, people should pay taxes, he'll lose popularity with the people who hate the tax. But instead, Jesus calls for a coin. He then asks about the portrait the inscription, similar to our coins today, bearing the queen's head, the coins of Caesar's head, and an inscription to him that built him up almost to God, as a god, which was why they were not used for giving in the temple. So they respond to Jesus that it's Caesar's head and his inscription. And Jesus then says to them, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. It's clear the coin's not something of God's, because it's idolatrous. So given that, it makes sense for it to belong to earthly rulers, and therefore can be returned from whence it came. Jesus avoids the trap, leaving them amazed, but also gives us a command for today. We're to submit to earthly authorities. Give to them what belongs to them. And that includes taxes as well as laws. Governments are delegated authority by God to rule, punishing those who do wrong, but commending those who do right. Now, governments aren't perfect, but rather than rebelling against them, we should accept they've got authority given by God. That's why we didn't meet during COVID, when the government's legislation stopped us doing so, because they were seeking to protect people. We didn't do it because we accept that governments are given authority. They were seeking to protect us from the disease. However, there are limits to this authority as well. We're to obey and to give to God what's God's. It's God who determines how we live. We should give to God. And today, we both do that by giving to the gathering of his people in monetary fashion, but also in our time, as part of the gathering of the people of God. The state doesn't determine how we worship, what we believe, and how we represent God. If it's a choice between serving God or a human government, we'll choose God. That's why Christians were fed to the lions in Rome in later years. They would not deny their faith, despite the rulers commanding them to. Jesus here both says we should submit and give taxes to human authorities, but also says we're to give to God and submit to him. So, the Pharisees have sought to trap Jesus, but go away amazed at his answer. So now the Sadducees decide to have a go at making Jesus look foolish. The Sadducees do not believe in life after death. This was in contrast to the Pharisees who did believe in this. But the Sadducees also took the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as the absolute word of God, but not the rest of the Old Testament. So wouldn't listen to the Pharisees when they quoted Daniel 12, Isaiah 26, or Isaiah 66, which speak of the dead rising. And they come to Jesus, ask a question of seven brothers given to the same wife. She, according to the law, was handed down to the next, as none had any children. Who will she be married to at the resurrection? Now, they may be drawing of a story from Tobit and adding their question to it, but Jesus responds by saying that at the resurrection, there will not be marriage as we know it. People will be like angels, but then goes back to the scripture to support the resurrection, and rather than point to the same scripture as the Pharisees, he goes to the scriptures that the Sadducees believe in, to Exodus, and quotes God saying to Moses in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, before continuing. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. What God was saying to Moses implied that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive, that there was the resurrection of the dead, and even Exodus pointed to this. When God tells Moses who he is, he's still the God of Moses, his ancestors. So they're still alive. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are alive. So there's resurrection from the dead. It's real. That's why Jesus died. Yes, he died for our sins, for all the times we reject or ignore God and go our own way to take God's wrath. But he died to give us new life so that we might share in eternity in God's kingdom with him. That's our hope as Christians. And it's real. We'll share in it with all who have believed, whether they've died or not. Without that hope, our faith's pointless, like the Sadducees' so-called faith. But the resurrection's real. We do receive new life with Jesus. The second point that this raises is the message of Scripture. In verse 29 we read, Jesus replied, "You're in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." And then points to them to the Scriptures they believe in. What Jesus is pointing to is that all the Scriptures, from the first five books of the Bible, all through the Old Testament and all through the New, are giving a consistent and complete message, pointing to a Saviour bringing God's mercy to a sinful people. All the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus, bringing salvation and resurrection from the dead. The New Testament's telling the story of Jesus' life and what we look forward to. Both show us the character and mercy of God. That's why we preach regularly from the Old Testament as well as the New. Because it's God's word to us, looking forward to the one who brings salvation, that's Jesus. Now, while Jesus' answer to this silenced the Sadducees and likely brought a smile to many Pharisees' face, as they could use it against the Sadducees to win their constant arguments, it didn't solve the leaders and teachers of the law the problem of how to handle Jesus. And the Pharisees weren't prepared to give up just yet in trying to trap Jesus. For their previous attempt demonstrating how good he was with words, they decided to go to much safer territory, the law, and ask what is the greatest command. Jesus, rather than saying something that was shocking, here, he gives what in that day is a standard response that people had agreed. They'd agreed that the most important commands were the ones Jesus gave. We read this at the start of the parable of the Good Samaritan, when an expert in the law actually gives the same response. Jesus gives in verse 37. Where we read, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." Jesus goes with the standard summary of the day to fully love the Lord our God with everything we have. And let's be honest, it's a real challenge, given how much time we spend running after other things rather than seeking to love our God. Yet in acting out of loving our God, we then need to show that love and mercy to those around us, to those we see in need. We need to respond to God's love and the mercy that he shows us by loving those around us. That's the challenge of following God and loving him. Yet Jesus adds to this, that this sums up all of the Old Testament, the law where both of these commandments are taken from, but also the prophets, are summed up in this, again saying the Scriptures, the Word of God, all speaking consistently of the same God and wanting the same response from us. So we've seen that the Pharisees have been spending their time trying to trap Jesus with questions. But now we see Jesus respond. He asks them about the Anointed One, the Saviour they were expecting. Verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. Jesus responds by asking about the Christ. Now, today we think of Christ as part of Jesus' name, but the meaning of Christ is Anointed One or Messiah. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, the Anointed One of God. And the reason the Pharisees were looking for a Messiah was this was predicted in the Old Testament, that a Saviour, a Messiah, would come from the line of David. Hence, they say he comes from the line of David. But Jesus then responds by pointing them to a psalm David wrote, Psalm 110. Verse 43, it says, He said to them, How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Jesus asks, How can the son of David be called Lord? Even in our culture, we do not call our children Lord. Most of us can't imagine doing so. Yet David, speaking by the Spirit, calls the Christ Lord, despite the fact the Christ will be from his house, his descendant. Humanly, it makes no sense. Until Jesus comes, who's the very Son of God and very nature God, God from God, and therefore Lord, but born as a man into David's house. The Pharisees don't have a clue. They quote Psalm 110, looking forward to the Anointed One, in their teachings, but hadn't noticed this detail, so they have no reply. And from that day on, no one tried to question or trap Jesus. Yet this passage also asks the strong question. If Jesus as the Christ is David's Lord, surely he should be ours also. We need to not simply accept Jesus as a friend, but as our Lord. As Australians, we may not like submitting to authority, but with Jesus, we must. And he's worth taking as Lord, because he's a Lord who serves, who gets involved in the mucky things of our daily lives. The friendship follows from accepting his lordship, from accepting his agenda, not the other way round. As when we accept Jesus as Lord, we want to represent him, take on his values, then we become his friends. I can speak of that from personal experience. I grew up in a non-Christian family. When I met God, when I met Jesus, I accepted him as Lord, and he became my friend as I took on his values, as I sought to represent him. And that's the real issue of this passage. Are we like the Pharisees who say they want a Messiah, but then when they realize they have to give Jesus authority over them, won't consider it? Or are we prepared to accept Jesus as our Lord, knowing that means our lives need to reflect this and represent him and his kingdom, because it's in doing that that we get to know his love for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus has come. And we ask that we'd respond to him, that we'd respond by accepting him as Lord, that we'd therefore make our lives as living in service with him, enjoying his love and mercy, but taking on his values. Jesus' name. Amen.